Now, we'll be in many other places. And let me say that I subtitled our message today, The Power of Lust. The Power of Lust. The Sin of Bathsheba. Let's look at this text and read it and then go from there. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now watch 2 and following. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off of his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, perhaps our subject ought to be the sins of David and Bathsheba, because as we have read, it involved a consensual act of adultery on the part of them both, David the king of Israel and Bathsheba, the wife of the soldier Uriah. Still, when we fall upon this portion of the scripture and consider it, it is most often the case, it most often turns out, that we focus largely and almost exclusively upon the sin of David. And they were great. And they were several in number. They were vile. We have preached upon them before. Lust conceived in David's heart, and it led to an act of adultery with a faithful and loyal subordinate, one and only wife. David, instead of repenting immediately, tries to cover his sins by the contrivings of his sinful and wicked heart. And when that fails, he places her husband in a place of imminent danger where he was sure to be killed by the enemy in battle, and David goes for a time unrepentant of this sin that he has initiated and committed. Furthermore, we're told something else by the record of the sacred scripture. Here are some things that we notice in this passage of the scripture. Number one, that it was David himself that took the lead in the things that led to this sinful tryst that we read about this morning. Notice what it said. He saw, he desired, he inquired, he sent for her, he lay with her. David took the lead in this sin. Secondly, God dealt directly with David after and because of these sins. He sent the prophet Nathan not to confront Bathsheba, but to confront and rebuke and exhort David and impose a particular and a special chastisement upon his house forever. A sword, the prophet said, that would never depart from his house. That's in chapter 12. On top of that, he is told that the child that was conceived and born of their union was to become sick and was to die. Still, in spite of that, Bathsheba is not without blame and might have had a part in avoiding this awful sin. So we ask ourselves the question then, if we want to speak on the sins of Bathsheba, what then can we lay to her charge? What is it that we can lay before Bathsheba? Because we notice here, she was not forced. As we read in verse 4, she came in unto him. She came to his dwelling, and then came into his sleeping chamber. I think we may find her guilty or accusable upon at least three counts, and I want you to consider them this morning. Number one, first of all, for exposing herself in such a way as to be seen by the wandering eyes of David. Now, while I said that, methinks that it is unfair to consider that Bathsheba did this in any kind of way as an exhibitionist behavior on her part. Not at all. Not intentionally done. If perhaps carelessly done, and it was carelessly done, not intentionally, every caution not taken to be unseen by a wandering eye. Now we're told in the second verse, look at it again of our text, she was washing herself, she was bathing herself, and of course, undressed or in some stage of undress. Some expositor have wondered if this was a ceremonial washing that Bathsheba was participating in. See what we read in verse 9 of this chapter, I believe it is. She was purified from her uncleanliness. Or is it in verse 4? I'm sorry. It is in verse 4 that she was purified from her uncleanliness. Notice the phrase then that goes before that. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. Now, I don't want to get on a rabbit trail and be taken off of our subject here, but for a part of the ceremonial law that regulated this, read sometime at your pleasure from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19 through verse 33. There was a very meticulous law regarding the time of a woman's uncleanness. Now we repeat, Bathsheba is most likely not purposely making herself an object of desire, but I want you to look at the effect it had upon the wandering idle eye of old King David. Let me say this. See what a fire it kindled. Look at the fire that was kindled by this seemingly incidental act. We'll say more about that later. I want to share something with you. I found it very interesting. I don't know what your opinion of it will be. You know, they say everything there is out on the Internet. Whatever the subject, whatever you might want to look up, just go to the Internet and type it in, and there you will find it. Well, I just thought, I'll go and I'll Google on the Internet. And so I did, and I typed in the words, "The Sins of Bathsheba." Not expecting really anything to come up, but just to see if there had been anything posted there that would come up and that what might be interesting. Now, to my surprise, there were several articles that popped up. Several is not the word. There were many that popped up. And I didn't take time to read them all, discussing this very issue of Bathsheba being seen in a state of undress by David. And the discussers and the commenters seemed to be mostly women. Most of them were women. And they were going back and forth discussing the effect of the way that women dress in certain and revealing clothing has upon men who see them. And it was reasonable, and I think honest and true, much of it unto the Scripture. Most of them recognizing that it certainly does have an effect upon men. Now, I want to tell you one other thing. One night last summer, the news was on, and I was just about half watching it, and the news came on, and the station ran a story about, quote, a slut walk, unquote. Not my words. Those are the words that were used by the TV station. And this was put on by women. And the purpose of it, they said, was to show that women could dress any way they please in public and that it is nobody's business at all, and no one should criticize them or take them for task for doing so, and that any kind of manner of dress was in no way to blame for any kind of sexual violence or unwanted advances. Now, secondly, another aspect, I think, of the sin of Bathsheba is simply her act of lying carnally with a man that was not her lawful husband. And the same, of course, is true of David. David had multiple wives, we read in the Scripture, to whom he could have gone. And yet, Bathsheba also might have steadfastly refused the advances of the king, much like Vashti did in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 12, when her husband, in a drunken party, wanted to put her beauty on display, and she refused. And so might Bathsheba have refused, even the king, and whatever the consequences might have been. Thirdly, I lay before you the violation of her marriage unto her husband Uriah. His only wife, the prophet Nathan, in referring to her in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3, calls her one little ewe lamb. One little lamb is all the man had. She, yea, both her and David, violated the commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Thus, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, is charged with despising the commandment of the Lord. God said to David, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. You have violated the word of our God. I'll not turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, Paul gives good counsel concerning the state of marriage and a man and his wife. And according to Nathan, the behavior of David with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme religion and blaspheme God. You know the story, you've heard it over and over, how when a preacher falls into some sin, often it is adultery, some great scandal. Then we see the world and unbelievers saying, what hypocrites these professing Christians be. It gives scandal to the name of our God and the name of our Christ. Now, getting to our subject, there are three main actors in this drama that we will consider this morning. One is David, two is Bathsheba, and the third is Uriah. And as the curtain opens upon this scene in the Scripture, David is in Jerusalem. He is in the king's house. Evidently, just arising from some rest or nap off of his bed, and in his idleness he goes walking up on his roof and he looks around over the surrounding area. He looks out, he looks down upon the surrounding, and his eyes come upon, according to verse 2, a woman washing herself, bathing, no doubt, as we said, in some state of being unclothed. Also in verse 2, we have another fact. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I was reading Matthew Henry on this chapter of the scripture. He wrote a short but powerful statement when he said, when David saw her, quote, lust immediately conceived, unquote. Due to the two things that are mentioned, the sight of her bathing and an exceptional physical beauty. John Gill, one of my favorite authors, said on this beauty, she was of a fine shape and complexion and a comely countenance. And no doubt that is true in what the scripture is telling us. By the way, the scriptures have quite a bit to say about beauty, especially in the Proverbs, if you look at that and read it. For example, in Genesis 24 and 16, Rachel was very fair to look upon. The margin actually has it in King James, of a good countenance. You can see again in Genesis 26 and verse 7. We hear Solomon warns against being smitten by beauty, that one falls into a snare and being ruined by the wiles of a beautiful but a devious woman. We find that Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7. We'll look at that later. David then found out who this woman was, the wife of a soldier in his army. Still, he sent for her. Still, he lay conjugally with her. Verse 4, David took her, though not by force. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. They lay in the bed of adultery, and a child was conceived of that union. Now, here's another thing that Matthew Henry wrote on this chapter, and I think we find it to be true. That is, that Scripture is faithful in declaring the sins of the servants of God. It does not cover them up, does not gloss them over, and does not excuse them. It tells their faults and their falls, and we find them in Noah, Abraham, Elisha, the Apostle Peter, even in Moses. And here is this the man after God's very own heart that we are reading about this morning. If not, if God's people cannot fall into sin, then what are we to think? That sinless perfection is the way of reaching eternal and everlasting life. Now, we subtitle the message, The Power of Lust. And we recall again what Matthew Henry observed, that when David looked upon her, lust immediately conceived in his heart, probably upon the two accounts that we have already mentioned. Now we can see there is more so in the New Testament, both a good and a bad sense of lust or lusting or desire or coveting or craving. They have all the same meaning. There is a good lusting or craving or coveting. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 31, earnestly covet, that's this word, the best gift. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, desire, covet, lust after, or crave spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39, covet to prophesy, desire, crave to prophesy. But then there is this word that is used also in a bad sense, of sensuous lust or desire. As in Proverbs 6 and verse 25, when Solomon said to the young man, lust not after her beauty in your heart. We have the words of our Lord, Matthew 5, verse 28, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoso looks upon a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. When we take that in its context, we see that Jesus is making a contrast or making a correction between the teaching of the Pharisees and actual Word of God and spiritual truth. We know that the Jews, the Pharisees, so many of them, they taught against adultery, but they taught that only actual adultery broke the law. And let me say that again. They taught that only actual adultery broke the law. I'll say it another way, as modestly as I can, that only a consummated physical union broke the law of God concerning adultery. But the Lord taught that unlawful desire and lust also broke the law. That even the secret desire, even the unexpressed longing, is itself a sinful act in the heart. For example, when does a thief become a thief? Is it not until he puts his hand forth and takes that which belongs to someone else? Or is it when thievery is conceived in his heart and he decides to do so? On the other hand, when is a murderer a murderer? Not until they actually commit the deed. The Bible says that one can be guilty of murder even in the heart. Now, concerning our subject and what we are interested in, we need to recognize a truth from Scripture, from history, from experience, whatever, that men, especially in an unregenerate state, are lustful creatures. And the fires of lust are easily kindled within such people and can quickly be fanned into a burning flame. James says something interesting. Behold, what a great matter a little fire kindleth and can quickly be fanned. James says something else. Behold, what a great matter a little fire kindleth. You know, a single little match struck, ignited, can burn down an entire forest or a row of houses. One little match ignited. James said, lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Whatever kind of lust it might be, when it is conceived in the heart and takes root there, it brings forth sin. Now, let's press the point that we just have made, that so many men, especially in the unregenerate state, are lustful, and the fires of lust are somewhat easily kindled in them and are constantly, as it were, burning. Now, I'm going to take time to prove that point. I don't see how it can be denied. My point is this, to prove that point. That is, just look, if you would, at all of the sexual crimes that are committed daily and constantly in our society. I'll name some. Sexual assaults. Pedophiles who are so perverted, so degenerate, that they collect child pornography. And they read and they watch pornography. Many of them on their computers at work. These are all not low-life bums. These are businessmen. These are executives, judges, doctors, policemen, preachers, politicians, school teachers. All of what we might refer to as professional people here a while back. The head of Metro was suspended from his job a certain time for watching pornography on his computer at work. And the only thing that saved him that he wasn't fired is the fact that he was a liberal Democrat. Now, hardly a day passes, but we hear of some man arrested or being sought for some manner of sexual abuse of a young child, often his own child, or a stepchild, or a relative child, or his girlfriend's daughter. All kinds of deviant behavior is committed by, and then we want to make them sick, you know, and send them to the psychiatrist. Hardly a week or a month passes, but that we hear of a school teacher, a professional person, if you will, a school teacher, arrested for having sexual relationship with a teenage student. And you know the thing that fascinates me about it is that there are about as many female teachers arrested for this crime as they are male. Women teachers, some married, some of them with children of their own, being intimate with boy students ages 13 through 16 years of age, losing all by their foolish and stupid behavior, even going to prison for years for their conduct. How many have? How many are? How many will be unfaithful and break up their marriage because of lust and because of adultery? Ours is a society that has become absolutely obsessed with everything sexual. Everything today has to be, quote, sexy, unquote. We hear it advertised that way. Not just clothes and not just hair, but my goodness, we're told that furniture and cars and shoes and food and watches and all of those things ought to meet the criteria of sexy. Even preachers are treading where they ought not, I think, on this subject, rather than staying with the Scripture. I wonder if you happen to see what I saw. I think it was on Nightline a couple of 3 weeks ago. A preacher, a pastor of a large church up around Dallas, and his wife on the roof of the church in bed and calling a news conference, and I can't tell you the rest of that story. Consider how many powerful have fallen by or because and through their sexual sins. Look at the shame upon David. Look at the chastisement from God's hand after his tryst with another man's wife. In our day, leaders, professional people, politicians, and you name it, have fallen and lost their offices after an adulterous scandal, whether hetero or homosexual, has come to light. Among them, we must name governors, senators, congresspersons, and we know of the infidelity of several of our presidents past, we now know. And because men are lustful, it is both wrong and dangerous for women to deliberately do things to draw forth and to feed that lust. Whether to dress or to talk or to move or to act in a seductive manner meant to entice and arouse someone's thoughts or total strangers to the women, they do not even know them. What is the victory, I would ask, in being looked upon by lustful eyes? Did not our Lord say, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart? This is, of course, a part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And on this text in Matthew chapter 5, A.W. Pink, in his large volume, The Sermon on the Mount, wrote something that I've not seen in other expositions of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, and I want you to see whether or not this rings true. A.W. Pink, quote, "If lustful looking be so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with desires to be looked at and lusted after are not without their guilt." End of quote. What a picture Solomon paints. I said we'd mention it in Proverbs chapter 7. Here he gives us the picture of a young man void of judgment, he said, or understanding, lacking understanding. And this young man goes strolling down the street. And in verse 10 of that chapter 7 of Proverbs, there met him a woman, a Jezebel woman, dressed out, Solomon said, in the attire of a harlot. One version has it like this, quote, "dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent," unquote. To make a long story short, she seduced the young man, for, as stated, she had a devious intent. She sees a coming her way, a simpleton, a young fool, an easy prey, and with her beauty and her gaudy and revealing garment and her brazen and forward behavior and her erotic words, she said to him, "My bed awaits. The goodman, her husband, is away and won't return until a certain time." And she promised him a night of ecstasy. And in verse 13, she put her arms around him and she kissed him. There is Solomon's account of a foolish young man. Verse 21, "with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield." Look at that. "With her flattering lips, she forced him." Again, one version has it, she seduced him with her smooth, smooth talk. See how easily it is that such a woman, acting in such a way, dressed for the occasion, using erotic words and languages, can seduce a man by playing the lust card and appealing unto the lust in the heart. Unfortunately, this young man did not have the good sense and the godly conviction of the godly Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, his mistress tempted Joseph day by day. But he fled the seductive advances of Potiphar's wife, counting it a sin against God Almighty. "This would be a sin," he said, "against my God." You have the record in Genesis 39 and verses 7 through verse 12. Her inviting him, her making herself available, saying to him one day after another, "Come lie with me," again and again. Now, we must admit that a woman's sexuality, the possession of sexual attraction, is a powerful force for a woman. And lust is one of the sins that is more easily aroused. Thus, a way that one might do so if she is so inclined. By the way, as I looked at this passage in 2 Samuel 11, a question came into my heart. Just food for thought you might think upon that we go on our way. But do you ever wonder, have you ever thought, why in the world would Uriah lay all night on the porch or the ground at the king's door when he had been given leave by the king to go to his private house? He could have been with his wife, who is described as very beautiful to look upon. And I begin to wonder, could it be that God put that in the heart of this man in order to frustrate David's devious attempt to cover up his own sin with Bathsheba, to cause Uriah to desire to be loyal to the king and to lay at his door all night. Because that desire to be stronger than the desire to be in his private house and with his wife. Scripture exhorts the women, Christian women, to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. The NIV has it. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, unquote. The NASB has it. Adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, unquote. By the way, I just thought of this the other day. Did you notice, have you noticed, you should notice, that the baggy pants style, though it caught on with the boys, it did not catch on with the girls the way that it did with the boys. Girls don't want their clothes seven times too large, that they have to hold them up by one hand while they walk, and walk like they have a case of hemorrhoids. Girls like their clothes about two sizes too small, so the style really didn't catch on. But too often they dress as a temptress or as an exhibitionist, too scant, too revealing, too much skin showing. Yet so many women still pretend not to know what effect this has upon men who see them, and even to deny that they dress in such a way to provoke the opposite sex or to be looked upon as sexy. What makes them feel good about themselves, they say, is why they do it. It expresses their inner person. It enhances their appearance, or so forth. It makes a good impression. Yes, but the effect, like David, the effect and the fire that is kindled. You notice something else? The older women become, the more modest they become, the less they dress immodest, and they worry the way their daughters dress like they used to dress when they were teenagers. You're going to worry about your daughter when she gets to be a teenager and she starts dressing the way you used to dress. How many parents and mothers have said to a teenage daughter, you're not going out in public wearing that. Go back and change your clothes. Only to have their daughters loudly moan and complain and cry. Everybody else is wearing it. It's the style. I'll feel like an old fogey if I can't dress in style. So the question is, why dress scantily and then pretend to be offended when some old codger ogles you? Why dress scantily, then pretend to be offended when some old codger ogles you, or when some young guys make lewd comments and vulgar suggestions and then come on to you in a way very uncomfortable? See on the news last week, 6 o'clock, the proms are just around the corner. A story on the news about schools trying to hold the line on the way the girls dress for the prom. Worried about what to... Always there's somebody that crosses the line and is sent home, and they know the rule, they know what's allowed, and yet they deliberately cross over the line. How silly of so many young girls today sending pictures of themselves in the nude to their boyfriends on these things that they do all this with. And the next day, it's out on the internet. It's on YouTube for the whole world to see. So they were trying to set some bounds about the prom dresses that the girls would wear because they know they will cross over the line. Paul cautions in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, he says, and he says this to a preacher, and it's very relevant to our subject today, He said in 1 Timothy 5 and 2, treat the elder women as mothers. In the congregation, look upon them as mothers, as mentors, with great and deep respect. But listen, and the younger women as sisters, and he adds three words, with all purity. This is to Timothy, who was a young man. Timothy was a young man at this time, and Paul gives him a caution. The young women in the assembly where you minister, treat them as sisters, but with all purity. No indecency, no crossing the line, no immodest behavior with them. Now, I close by saying that lust spares none. And to paraphrase the scripture, has slain its thousands. Oh, that we might see in David the sin and the danger of giving in, what it can cause, the harm, the sin, the trouble, the misery that it can bring upon one to succumb to this powerful part of the depravity that dwells within us.